Thank you, Father, for who you are, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to be present with us as we talk and as we study your word, as we would be able to understand it and apply it, Father, to our lives and to our world. And we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You have two handouts tonight, a new chapter 6. And you have a new chapter 6 and you have a chapter 7, first draft. But chapter 6 has a new title, and I'll explain that in a minute. But, yeah, if I want. let's open our Bibles to the 17th chapter of Revelation. And Revelation 17 deals with the scarlet beast. And last time we talked about the scarlet beast of Revelation 17, and we looked at the harlot that rides this scarlet beast, and we began the process of trying to identify her. And if you look on the bottom of page 79, I'm going to read beginning in verse 3 of Revelation 17, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Upon her name and upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. What happens in Revelation 17 is we have this picture of the woman on this scarlet beast. And if you move down to if you have your Bibles open at Revelation 17, move down to verse 14. And what we find is, let's start in 11. Verse 11 says, "And the beast," this would be the scarlet beast, "which was and is not, is himself also an eighth," that would be an eighth head, "and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they received authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. And he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" The opening verse said that the harlot sits on many waters. And so what it's saying is that the harlot sits on many peoples, many nations, many multitudes. And so the concept or the idea that's being presented is that this woman controls them in some way, controls these people groups and these nations in some way. Verse 16, "The ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." Okay, now, the scarlet beast, we have several beasts throughout the scriptures. We have the fourth beast of Daniel 7. We have the statue of Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel 2. And we have the beast from the sea of Revelation 13, and we have the scarlet beast of Revelation 17, which is the one we're looking at tonight. Now, each one of those beasts represent pretty much a period within Islamic history. Last week we saw, because of verse number 12, we saw that the scarlet beast is a future, represents a future period, the period of the last days for Islam, because verse 12 says, the 10 horns, which are the 10 horns of the beast, which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. So in other words, this is a future period of Islam relative to the whole period of Islam in general. Okay? So what we're talking about in the 17th chapter is a period of Islam, period of history, in terms of the writing that had not occurred because the kings don't have a reign yet. We together, you see that? You see why we say they're a future period? Because the kings are not reigning. Remember in the other passages, it tells us there are different kings that are reigning at different times. You remember back in Daniel 7, there are four horns sprout up. The fourth horn usurps the prior three. Okay, so normally these horns have something to do with time or with kings. So we're saying this beast is a beast of the future. Exactly when the future is, that is defined by verse 14. Because verse 14 tells us, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So what we're looking at now in verse 14 is, he's saying, okay, it's a future period. Not only is it just a future period, it's the last period. Because in this period, Christ overcomes. Christ reigns. Christ is victorious. In the early part of Islamic history, we didn't reign at all. I mean, the Dome of the Rock commemorates the fact that Christianity did not reign in the Middle East in the 7th through the 15th, 14th centuries. Okay? And so what chapter 17 is saying to us is, okay, we're talking about a future time period. It's a future time period of Islam. Okay, now, then we looked, any questions so far? We gather on that. Do you see what I'm saying? Does that make sense? I know, you taught to see the blank stares look. Like deer caught in the headlight looks. So that's what we're looking at. Now, then what we've got to do, now certainly not everyone looks like a deer and caught in headlights. I know, you are certainly right there. I would agree with you. Okay. Then we saw last week that the harlot, we tried to identify the harlot. Okay, everybody know who we're talking about. The harlot's riding the beast. And what we did is we said that she was a spiritual adulteress, and Islam, and we said that she's a harlot, not because it's not a sensual term, but a spiritual term. And so what the text is telling us is that the harlotry that is going to take place is a spiritual harlotry, and Islam is a competing religion against Christianity. Okay? All right. Yeah. No. What she does is she holds her gold cup and offers Islam to the world. And so what she does is she deceives the world. If you remember the Old Testament will frequently talk about harlotry. But it will always be relative to Israel going after a false deity. And what God would call that, he would call that as a spiritual adultery. Whenever Israel went after a false deity, it was called a spiritual harlotry. Same thing's being talked about here, except now the false deity is Allah. And the beast and the woman really represent the offering of Islam to the world and Allah as a false deity.
So that could be any or all of the Muslim nations?
Yes. Yes. We would say more that the beast would be any or all the nations. The harlot actually, the harlot really represents Islam throughout her history, because the text tells us that she has slain, she is drunk with the blood of the saints. See, one of the difficulties we have in Revelation 17 is it's a period of the last days. However, the harlot, it's like the text is looking back throughout all Islam, throughout all of its history, and looking at all of the people. It's when it talks about the fact that the woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. See, you know who I said the harlot was last week is Saudi Arabia. Okay? Well, Saudi Arabia, since like the 12th century, has not been the crown of Islam. The Ottomans, Mongols were, and then the Ottomans after that. And so Saudi Arabia hasn't been the crown of Islam since like the 12th century. Okay, so what we're saying is that she represents in the last days a form of a type of Babylon the Great that goes all the way back throughout all history, representing Islam as a false deity that's been offered to the world ever since the beginning of Islam. Okay. Now, one of the questions that was asked last week was, are Allah and Jehovah God one and the same? And I put that in here. There's a section in here on page 80 and 81, and you can look at that. Then, one thing that was also asked last week, we talked about the fact that she's called Babylon the Great. And we talked about the fact that the harlot is not the literal Babylon, because the city Babylon is in ruins today. And so we know that the harlot does not represent the ancient city, which is located on the Euphrates River. Can't be that. So she's sort of metaphorically, Babylon is a metaphorical name. And we have to figure out why the text is calling her Babylon the Great. Now, what happened last week, one of the things you guys are doing a great job at is you're causing me to think about things that I may have missed, things that I may have not explained quite right, and things that I didn't quite understand. Like, for example, you know, Bob helped us with the 10 horns, the diadems, you know, up here. These 10 diadems representing these 10 caliphates. And so I went back and redid that based on Bob's comment. Then last week, Al said, what does the term immorality mean? Because what happens is whenever you read about the harlot, what it says is that she is committing what is the term? She has wine, the wine of immorality. Look on, let's just look. Look in chapter 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. You know, if you read that, you think, well, what is, because what we've said is that the harlot's wine is oil. And the text tells us that she has made the nations of the earth drunk with her wine. Okay, and what I have said is that this is Saudi Arabia. And all through the 17th and 18th chapters, what it talks about is her wealth, the wealth of the merchants of the earth, how they have been made wealthy from the harlot's wine. And so what Al said, well, what is immorality? And I said, well, the immorality is the fact that she commits immoral acts with her wine. And then afterwards, he came up to me and he said something like, you know, think about sex. He said, sex is a gift from God. And God prescribes certain ways that we're to use sex. We'd experience sex, and only within the confines of a heterosexual marriage. And so if we experience it outside of those ways, then we would call it immoral. Within the biblical definition, it's moral. Okay, well, think about that relative to the oil. Okay, oil is a gift from God for our time period. If we did not have oil, petroleum products today, our world would be in a mess. I mean, countries survive, but people survive today because they have petroleum, whether it's to power utility plants, you know, not just our automobiles, but refining capacities for, cleansing of water and sewer. All of this stuff takes some type of petroleum product. And so if we didn't have oil today, you know, we wouldn't be anywhere near the people, the population that we are on Earth. Okay, but what happens when, for example, the harlot uses the oil, the petroleum, in a way outside of God's plan? For example, Babylon gets its name from the Tower of Babel. Okay, the Tower of Babel was built right after the flood. And it was built by the people of that day because they wanted to build a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves. God had just destroyed many of them by the flood, and they wanted to make sure that didn't happen again. So that tower was like a trophy, so to speak, or it was their own idol to themselves. Okay? And what God did was they spoke one language at that time. What God did is he sent language. He sent a different language to each one of the people who were working on that tower. Babel literally means confusion. And Babylon is the Greek translation of confusion. Okay? And so when the text calls her Babylon the Great, here's what it's saying. Is it the woman... Oh, Lordy. Okay. The harlot, Saudi Arabia, is doing exactly the same harlotry that Babel did. They built a tower to themselves. Okay? They self-deified themselves. It's exactly what Saudi Arabia has done. Just look at their nightscape. Look at their commercial masterpieces. You know, what Saudi Arabia has done is use its billions for the royal family, the House of Saud, for their palaces and for their kingdoms and for their buildings and their structures. And it is as if what they have done is they've said, let us show you who we are. You know, the oil, petroleum, the purpose of it, it's a gift to humanity from God. And what they have done is they've used it not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves. Yeah. Okay, think about it. How else would you say we use petroleum in a evil or immoral way? How about our guns and our weapons and our ships and our boats? I mean, our planes and our defense. I mean, I'm a Republican. I believe in a strong defense, particularly after doing this. But this says the kings of the earth have committed immoralities. What I think it's saying is that we use the oil, the petroleum, to exploit, to kill, to maim. It's not used as an instrument of goodness, although it accomplishes good. Good things are accomplished. There's no question about it. But that's not the ultimate purpose on the part of the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth are almost as guilty as a harlot for misusing that resource. Now, you know, I'm sorry, say that again.
We need to look no further than the common people in Saudi Arabia.
Okay.
None of the riches.
All of the Saudi oil revenues belong to the Saud family. In 1932, Ibn Saud conquered the rest of Arabia with the Saud and the Wahhabis together. And in 1932, Saudi Arabia became the kingdom of Saud, Saudi Arabia. All right? And when that occurred, every single mineral right became the possession of one family among all of the Saudis, among all of the Arabians, the House of Saud. There are like 200 crown princes that are members of that family right now. And they get monthly allowances. We don't know exactly because Saudis don't publish it. But we know what, for example, when someone talks about a Saudi prince, we know exactly what is being communicated with that phrase. It's someone who's very rich, very wealthy, and very, you know, wealthy to the point that they are extravagantly wasteful with their money because all the money belongs to the Saud family. Yeah. I mean, they're not like, you know, Calcutta poor, but yeah, they're not anything near the affluence of the Saudis. I mean, the House of Saud, I mean, it's no comparison at all. Okay, Bob, go back. Okay.
Would the United States build up their military
mm-hmm.
for defense purposes?
Mm-hmm.
You
know, that's not what I'm trying to say. Because it's like we have no choice to not do what we're doing. To me, would be immoral. But let's superimpose our view over history. Why does the United States need to build up its defense? Because everybody else is doing it too. In other words, that is what we do. In fact, if you look throughout history, you know, it's amazing to me, as I've researched history, it's amazing to me how throughout all history, all people are doing are killing one another. And if you read any history, all it's about is what this nation is doing and annihilating this one and this one and this one and this one and this one. What happened with the Ottomans, why they were able to conquer so many people is because they were the first nation to be thought of as of guns. They used guns in their battles. And with Chinese, I think it was, were the ones that first developed them. And then the Ottomans used those in their conquest. Now, what I'm saying is, whatever natural resource that could have been used for the good of humanity, what the kings of the earth did was they used it to build up their own kingdom. Whether it is in a military so that they can go defeat their next door neighbor, or it's trying to protect yourself from the next door neighbor. You know, that is what I think is being communicated, is that throughout human history, what we have done, is we have made conquest in the building of empires and the building of kingdoms, what life's all about. And you go with the oil, and that's exactly what is taking place. In fact, you go back and look at the history when oil was developed in World War II. Man, it was like everybody was trying to court the Saudis. The British were, the Germans were trying to court the Saudis because of petroleum reserves, and they needed them in battle. America was trying to court the Saudis. Because the Saudis were neutral in World War II. They were trying to court them for their petroleum. Yes.
So how
do our They're in there too. They're the merchants. They're part of the merchants of the world. And their immorality, in my mind, okay, they are not very much different from the Saudis. You know they got a good thing. You know, I could talk all day about the modern day oil companies. I mean, you know, it's ridiculous to me that there is a crisis in the world, in any place, of any crisis that hits the news, and boom, our gasoline goes up 15-20%, 20 cents per a gallon, instantly. You know, you remember when the hurricane hit a few years ago in New Orleans. Immediately, you know, the day, immediately oil prices go up. gallons, price per gallon goes up. Why is that? I mean, what's, how is it possible for a hurricane to have an immediate impact upon supply and demand? Doesn't it? It just gives them a reason to raise prices. And if you look at the oil and gas companies' profits, you know, it's not like they're hurting. You know, they're just not hurting. And to me, it talks about in the text, it says the merchants of the earth were made wealthy by the wine of her immorality and were made great men. That's it. That's it. You know, I believe in capitalism. I believe in free enterprise. But I think that what we experience in America and around the world, we experience the power of greed. And oil, you know, it says that nations of the earth are made drunk with the wine of our immorality. One of the quotes in here, let me see if I can find it for us. Talks about the oil demand and the price, because what oil historians have said for so long is that, well, when the price of oil increases, it will eventually cause demand to be lowered. It's not happened at all. You know, the demand has never slowed down. Bottom of 85? Yeah, okay. Bottom of 85 says, in 1969, the last year that oil was really cheap, the world oil demand was only 45 million barrels a day. Oil prices were just over $1 per barrel. Anybody tell me what they are right now? They're about 60, their high was $67 a barrel. Okay, their oil prices were just over $1 per barrel. Many experts thought they were overpriced by a factor of 3 to 4. By the time the Iranian Revolution began in 1979, oil prices were about $18, setting the stage for the second oil shock of the 1970s. When Iran's troubles began, oil prices soared once more, going from $18 to a peak of over $40 a barrel. In the meantime, how much did this explosion in oil prices really impact demand? Because they thought it would. Between 1969 and 1978, global oil demand grew from 45 to 65 million barrels a day, an increase of 44% in a decade, despite the fact that oil prices had soared by about 14-fold. The International Energy Agency, according to its report dated February 13, 2007, quantifies 2006 global oil demand at 84 million barrels a day, with a projection of 86.5 million barrels a day for 2007. So the point is, the text says that the world is going to be made drunk with the wine of her immorality, and we are. We cannot do without oil, petroleum. Okay, any more questions about that? Okay, then we said, the thing that's interesting is look at verse, this is where we were last week. All we've done sort of caught up with last week. Okay, look at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. See, this beast has seven heads and 10 horns. What the text is telling us in verse 9 is that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Okay, so the seven heads have two purposes. One, they represent seven mountains on which the harlot sits, and they represent seven kings. Okay, has a dual symbolism. Okay, now we said last week that one of the interpretations of the seven mountains is that the harlot is Rome, and that Rome is going to be revived in the last days, and that the seven mountains represent seven hills surrounding Rome. And that's literally true. There are seven mountains or hills that surround Rome. Well,
this could have had an immediate impact on Christians who were struggling against Rome at the time.
Could have. Could very well have. It could very well have caused them to interpret it that way. But today, don't see Rome, Italy ever fit in this picture. Just don't see it. The seven mountains, why would we all of a sudden move from a completely metaphoric interpretation to a literal interpretation? You know, it's like it doesn't track. Okay? Now, if you interpret it metaphorically, and if we stay on the vein that the harlot is Saudi Arabia, then that's where we are on page 86. Saudi Arabia has seven massive oil fields. And I have them listed there at the bottom of page 86. Those seven oil fields produce 90% of Saudi Arabia's oil. I mentioned last time that when I was doing my research, I put in Saudi Arabia on Google, put Saudi Arabia, seven oil fields. Boom. Just get all these hits about Saudi Arabia's seven massive oil fields. That's what she's known for, these seven fields. The most significant field of all time is this field called Ghawar. It is a super giant oil field, and it dwarfs any field the world has ever known. And it produces something like 60% of Saudi Arabia's oil, that one field. So you might call that a coincidence. See, to me, I don't call that a coincidence. I call that as a major find, particularly when so many other things fit. The fact that the text says the woman sits on the seven mountains. Okay, that the meaning of that phrase, a woman sits, is a meaning of not that she owns those seven hills. She sits on them in the sense that she controls them. Think about what we just said about the Saud family. They own all the oil just because they are the Saud family. No other family in all of Saudi Arabia has any rights to any of that oil. It's like it's hers. It's like the example I use in the text is like, you know, having a ticket to a reserved seat at the ball game, and you get there to sit in your seat and somebody's already sitting there. You know, and so they don't belong to be there. In Saudi Arabia, those oil wells don't really belong to her, but she's claiming them. Okay, let's see what else. Okay, questions? Yes. Well, the logical would be if they don't belong to the person who originally held title to the land, you know, which in a Western culture, that's who they would belong to, the person who had title to the land. If they don't belong to the person who had title to the land, they ought to belong to the citizens of Saudi Arabia. But it belongs to the Saudi family. Okay? Do you want to talk about this part anymore? Do you see the match? You want me to read the whole text? Is it making sense? Or you think I'm stretching some, or you want to talk about that part? You ready to go to the next part? Ready to go? All right, let's go to chapter 7. The judgment of the harlot. Okay. We're going to read chapter 18, most of it. Listen to what the judgment is. We read chapter 17, and chapter 17 basically says we got this beast. The beast got 10 horns, and what happened is the 10 horns and the beast come together for a common purpose, and they kill the harlot. You got that? That's what happens at the close of chapter 17. Now here's what chapter 18 tells us. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." That's the oil. All the nations have drunk of it. The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Okay, see, this is where a verse like that would tell me that you cannot apply the term harlot just to Saudi Arabia. Because Saudi Arabia has only been in existence since 1932 as a kingdom. Before then, of course, it was Arabic peoples on the Arabian Peninsula. And when the text is telling us that her sins have piled up as high as they have, see, I'm thinking what they're saying is they're talking about all of Islam throughout its 1,300 years. That's what he's talking about. Verse 6, pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself, notice that. To the degree that she glorified herself, that's why she has her name. Her name is Babylon because she has glorified herself with her modern day structures, her opulence. She has lived sensuously. To the same degree, give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow. That's something we didn't cover in the last chapter. I mean, we didn't talk about what she's really saying is, I'm not going to ever run out of oil. She's not talking about her death. What she's saying is, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow. I will never see mourning. That is what she's saying is, I will never run out of oil. And that's exactly what Saudi Arabia says to the world. Nobody checks. There's no independent agency that has ever checked Saudi Arabia's reserve calculations. Saudi Arabia won't let anybody in to check them. All that she says is, look, we've always provided the oil. We ain't going to stop providing the oil. So forget about it. It's going to always be there. We have guar. That is exactly her claim. Okay, verse 8. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. You know why they don't buy her cargoes anymore? It's because we can't afford it. We don't have oil. What we do have is going to cost $20 a gallon. So we can't go anywhere. We can't go to the movies. We can't go to the restaurants. We can't go to Kmart. We can't go to Target. We're not going to be buying nothing because the price of petroleum is going to be so high that you can't afford to buy anything. So that's why the merchants of the earth are weeping, because nobody buys their cargoes anymore. They're not talking about Saudi Arabia buying their cargoes. It's you and I. We're the ones that's not buying the cargoes. Yeah. We'll talk about that next. Okay. The merchants of the earth, verse 11, weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver, precious stones, so forth and so on. This whole list of stuff go the way down to verse 14. The fruit you long for has gone from you. The fruit you long for is talking about Saudi Arabian oil that the Saudis long for. That's the fruit they long for. It says, all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. You see all the different expressions of wealth, of business and commerce. Even at this point, see, the spiritual harlotry that was being talked about in chapter 17 has like taken a back seat to the wine of her immorality, which is her wealth. Greed, self-glorification, self-deification. Verse 14, the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold. Does that sound like a Saudi prince to you? And fine linen and purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Every shipmaster, every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? They threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Why did they have all who had ships at sea become wealthy? Because you know what oil does to us? Here's what oil does. Oil first allows the world to be bigger. But what it does to a merchant, it changes his boundary. No longer is a merchant a local merchant, because he can ship out of state, out of the country, all around the world. He can do it through air, he can do it by sea. And so because of petroleum products and what they've done to expand the boundaries of merchants, the merchants have gotten wealthy, and those who have ships at sea have gotten wealthy. Now, it's interesting to me that when this was written in the first century, they didn't have ships at sea who used petroleum products to run. Okay? But what they were talking about in that day and time is they were talking about just shipping across the Mediterranean. Commerce. Still commerce. And they're thinking of commerce in terms of with a sail. In our day and time, this is far more relevant. Because it, now what it does is it points the finger at petroleum and what petroleum does to the businesses of the world, what it allows them to accomplish from a business perspective. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. 23 says, the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Okay, go to page 95. Here's the first thing you got to notice. Okay, I want you to look. Verse 11. Look in the middle of the page, 95. Revelation 17:11. And the beast which was and is not, that's the scarlet beast, is himself also an eighth. He's an eighth head. And is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Okay, look up here at the screen. Okay, notice. You got seven heads. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's a scarlet beast. What the text just said was, the scarlet beast is an eighth head. All right? It said, the scarlet beast is an eighth head and is one of the seven. Very important. Okay? The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is a great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay, now, first thing we need to notice is it's an unlikely alliance. Okay, the beast... Is the beast a horn or a head? You guess? Look at the text. The beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. And is one of the seven. Okay? Notice what it just told you. It told you that this beast, it belongs somehow to whatever these seven heads are going to be. Now, don't think about this part right here, okay? Just use this diagram. This beast belongs, somehow is connected with these seven heads in some way. Now, but it's not connected with the ten horns. Who is it that the beast aligns himself with to defeat the harlot? The heads or the horns? Thank you. Look at the text. Look at the text. What does it say? The beast aligns himself with the horns. You would think that if the text tells us the beast belongs to the heads, that the heads would be aligning together against the harlot. Hold on just 1 second. Now, I'm not contagious, and I'm really almost well, so don't worry. Okay, so this is my last day since Saturday. Debbie can tell you I'm much better, but I'm talking so much right now, so I'm getting a little, I got a cough, so just hold your horses just a minute. No, I got some. Al just gave me some. It's really important. Okay, what we got is, what's the common purpose? What's the purpose?
Take down the harlot.
To take down the harlot. The harlot, Saudi Arabia. Is she Sunni or is she Shiite? She's Sunni.
She's a harlot.
She's a harlot and she's Sunni. Now, what's the text telling us? This head belongs to the same sect as these seven. We'll find out who that sect is in the future. We'll go over that. That's the next thing we go over. Okay? What this head is going to do is he's going to align himself with another sect that is different from his own. And together, what they're going to do is the ten horns, who are going to represent, they represent ten Islamic groups, sects, not sects, but like, you name them, Hamas or Al-Qaeda. Ten of them are going to come together. All right? And they're going to be of a certain sect. And what they're going to do is they're going to align themselves with another sect. That's the scarlet beast. And they're going to give their authority to that sect, that group. Okay? And that group, this eighth one right here, is going to be the leader. He's going to have all their authority. All these will come together. They will all come together. And what they will do together under the leadership of the scarlet beast, which will be a Sunni versus and a Shiite coming together. That's the important thing, is you see Sunni and Shiite coming together. And their purpose is to destroy the harlot. Okay, the most important thing is you see that in the text. Okay, with that as your background, let me read it again. Okay? Because unless you see, in other words, I got to give you the picture first. That's how it's going to play out. Now let me read it to you again and see if you don't see it. Verse 11. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Praise the Lord. He goes to destruction. That's because the Lamb's going to overcome. That's what's going to be talked about it in about verse number 14. Okay? But right now, verse 11 says he's an eighth head and he's one of the seven and he goes to destruction. Verse 12 says, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. They receive authority as kings with a beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose. They give their power and authority to the beast. It's like what these ten do is they appoint another, who now is represented in the text by the scarlet beast. They appoint the other one to be the leader of the whole group of them. They give their authority. That's what he's saying. It's like all of them are choosing to come under the scarlet beast. They are putting their differences aside because the more important thing is not their differences anymore. The more important thing is to defeat the harlot. We together? You see what I'm saying? These have one purpose, verse 13. They give their power and authority to the beast. The 10 horns which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot. Saudi Arabia is hated by almost every Muslim country. When you get home and you get to behind your computer, when you Google, you put Saudi Arabia and hatred, and see if you don't have hundreds of hits. She is hated. I can't get into that now, but that's just take my word for it. They will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked, and they will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Okay, so the first point is what we're going to be looking for is an unlikely alliance. And the purpose of that unlikely alliance is to take down Saudi Arabia. Why would Islam do that? Think. Why? Okay, why else? What would be the consequence if Saudi Arabia was no longer supplying? Let's suppose, look here in, look at the bottom of 97. Here are the factors that will be realized with Saudi's judgment. First one is the text tells us in three separate verses that it will be quick, in 1 hour. Okay? Saudi's complete destruction will occur in 1 hour. Number two, no one will come near her for fear of being impacted by what torments her. They will stand at a distance, is what the text says. Okay. I'm with you there. What else could it mean, standing at a distance? It could be a nuclear. That's what it says, 1 hour, doesn't it? It says the destruction will be accompanied by pestilence. That would mean that the people that aren't destroyed by the bomb itself are killed by the fruit of the bomb, of the nuclear radiation. The destruction will include a fiery annihilation, the oil wells in flames. The destruction will be accompanied by great amounts of smoke. The kingdom will suffer a complete destruction. Okay, it's gone. Now, I'll go back. What will happen if 62%, which is what Saudi Arabia owns, that's not right. Saudi Arabia owns 25% of the world's oil supplies. What happens if you take Saudi Arabia off the map? Economic chaos. Economic chaos. Where?
Here.
Here. Where else? Throughout the whole world. Okay? Who are the nations that own the largest supply of oil and gas if Saudi Arabia is defeated? They're all Muslim countries. OPEC. Oh, but that's true, but it's still not in the top group. OPEC is comprised of all Muslim nations. Okay, OPEC as a group owns 62% of the world's petroleum reserves. Take Saudi Arabia out, Iran is now number one. What do you think that does to the rest of the Muslim countries who own the oil and gas reserves in terms of their wealth? It does the same thing to them that happened to Saudi Arabia throughout this century. And the rest of the world who can't get petroleum? Because we have absolutely nothing compared to what the Middle East countries have. We are brought to our knees. You see, the consequence of bringing Saudi Arabia, taking the harlot out, if you really think about it, is a form of jihad. It's a form of suicide. One that even you would say that many Wahhabis within Saudi Arabia would participate with because and give their life and their country's life, because what it would do is would allow jihad to be accomplished on a worldwide basis. Because economic crisis means we can't power our jets, our ships, our military, and we pretty much are brought to our knees. They can demand anything.
Including taking over the government.
Bin Laden is not permitted to be in Saudi Arabia because he has taken aim at the Saudi family.
That's exactly right. He is a former Saudi citizen. His citizenship has been renounced. And the reason is because he calls Saudi Arabia what? A harlot. Bin Laden uses that phrase, and the reason why he calls her a harlot is because what she has done is allowed American troops and infidel troops on her land in the war against Saddam. And you see what no infidel is allowed in Arabia, the Muslim country, the kingdom, and what the Saud did, the family did, because you see, and see, well, also the Saudis have partnered with the West in with oil and gas. The royal family, the House of Saud. Remember, you got the House of Saud and you have the Wahhabis. The House of Saud has partnered with the West in oil and gas. You know, we have a partnership with her, and it's what happens is they line their pockets with the money, and we get the oil and gas. And so the Al-Qaedas, they hate Saudi Arabia and they consider her a harlot. The meaning of the phrase here is different from the way that they use it against Saudi Arabia, but it's the same phrase. That's awful coincidental, isn't it? Any questions? That is exactly why we do that, Charlie. We protect Saudi Arabia because we want to be a partner with her because of her oil and gas reserves. See, what the Saudis have done historically is the Saudis, what they do is when the world supply of... You remember reading about the Saudis releasing oil and gas. They increase or decrease production. They increase or decrease production because that their increase or decrease of production impacts the price of a barrel of oil on the world markets. And so if they increase production, then what that does is it drops the price. And so what the Saudis have done over the years is when the price gets too high, what the Americans will do, the West will do, is they will put pressure on the Saudis to increase production. Put more market, more oil on the world markets, and the price drops back down. If you read some of these quotes in here, that's exactly what Saudi, that's part of Saudi's arrogance, where she says, we have always had all the oil that you need. We have all the reserves that you need, that the world needs. We have always done that, and we always will do that. That's why, that's the where the text says in Revelation 17 about she's a widow. She says she will never be a widow in mourning. Yeah.
Chapter 18, verse 20 says, rejoice over her, all heaven and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.
Yes.
In what way is the destruction of Saudi Arabia a harlot something that we would rejoice in?
I think that the rejoicing is done by those in heaven. We're not going to be rejoicing in the midst of an economic crisis. But remember that all of this is done to accomplish God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose is that the Lamb will be victorious. So, but in the meantime, and then we get into things like, the 7-year period of tribulation. We would think that the 7-year period of tribulation would be someplace in here, okay? And where the rapture comes, whether we come... in the beginning of the 7-year, the mid-year, the midpoint of the 7-year, or the end of the 7-year is different views, and that's not what I'm covering. But, that's another issue, a topic that that would need to be addressed within this about when this occurs and what happens to us. But the rejoicing is in the fact that God's ultimate purpose is going to be accomplished. The martyrs, Christians who've been martyred over the years, who refuse to proclaim Allah as God, they will be rejoicing. Because it's not just Saudi Arabia that judgment's coming against. It is Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, you see, you go all the way back to the 7th century, and the first Babylon the Great were the Umayyads. See, each one of those seven periods, dynasties, was a type of Babylon the Great that deified itself at the expense of humanity and who performed spiritual harlotry through Islam. Okay, any other questions? Okay, we're done. This is the last session we have until August. There's some handouts there about the five session that we will do in a couple of weeks, going Sunday through Thursday. What that session will do is go back into like start with chapter 3, and then try to bring us up through this period. So it, for those of you who have been here every Wednesday night, that would be a review for you. So, but that's what we're going to do on that 5-night session. Now, the one thing that would be helpful to you is that because we're going to do it night after night, you know, what happens to us is that we talk about it on a Wednesday night, and then we come back to the next Wednesday night, and we sort of forgotten, you know, a lot of the things that we talked about the preceding week. Well, the good thing about doing it night, you know, back to back to back is you don't do that. It'd be easier to comprehend and to really get a grasp of what the text is talking about. Yes?
Do you think the unlikely alliance is the alliance between Sunni and Shia?
Yeah. Muslims? Yeah, and I think the beast is Iran. Yeah, that's what I think.
And the Scarlet Beast?
Yeah.
Will we talk about that?
I don't know if we will get that far or not. If we don't make it in the 5 nights, we'll do it. We start up again mid-August. That's what... Yeah, we'll do it in mid-August.
Is there any research to support that there's stuff going on like that now?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. There's a lot of stuff out there. I mean, Bin Laden, you know, that is his agenda, to unite Islam. Okay? There's something I got into, something that came across the internet yesterday. I printed it about... some Saudi princes that were murdered, I think it was in Iraq, and the article, beg pardon?
Suicide bomber in Iraq.
Yeah, yeah, and it was talking about the fact, you know, they did this because of Saudi's pro-Western alliance, and that basically is on a small scale, you know, when a suicide bomber takes out a couple Saudi princes and who happen to be in Iraq. No, they were Saudis. They were Saudi princes. That's the point. They were Saudi princes that were taken out by a suicide bomber. And so that's just a small version of what this is talking about. A lot of books about Iran out, about Ahmadinejad. So, yes, Karen? Iran is? Yeah, that's the good thing. You ought to pray for that. Because Ahmadinejad can be taken out of office at the next election for Iran. They elect their president. And it would be a good thing if he were out of office. That'd be a good thing. And see, Iran's their economics are terrible. They still haven't recovered from the Iran-Iraq war, that 8-year war. And so...
Mm-hmm.
That's good. That would be a good thing. Okay, let's pray. You're a good God, and I praise you, Father. Thank you for your word. I love your word.
I ask you to bless us as we try to understand it. And I pray you protect us with the power of your blessed Spirit. You're a good God. In Jesus' name, amen.